get started tonight. If you're interested in us getting out together, we're going to go out this Thursday at 6 o'clock and get the word out. We're going to use Vacation Bible School as an excuse to cover the area once again and to get started this Thursday. So, fellas, if you want to join us in that endeavor, Thursday at 6 o'clock, weather pending, of course, we'll get out and get something done. Okay, let's open our Bible to 1 Samuel. And let's go to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we are at the ninth book in our Bible. Seeing how the Bible, though it does all come together as one book. As I've mentioned, that is the mark of the miracle of it all. That even the critics will notice. And with their criticisms, this is one of the things that they criticize the Bible with. They criticize it as one book. You can tell by the things they say, they see it that way, and that testifies to this amazing thing, because it's not one book. It is not merely one book. It means, the word Bible doesn't mean one book. It means books. It means a library, and it's 66 writings put out by over 40 different men on three different continents, spread out for 1,600 years, and it's written originally in three different languages. And for us today, of course, God has put it in one book and preserved it in our very language, amen, with chapter and verse markings. And you say it like that, and of course the scholars roll their eyes. I don't know why. I don't know why they would think that to be impossible. With God, all things are possible, amen, and he can do it all. And I don't know why they would think that to be a foolish position to take, that God would preserve his word perfect for us, that we could read it for ourselves, amen. And I mentioned the other day, last Sunday night, that the Greek is a dead language, that we don't have the original Hebrew manuscript or the Aramaic, for that matter, and we couldn't read it if we did. And when the scriptures were all in their original form, they were not together in one book as they are for us now, and they didn't have chapter and verse divisions as God has given the scriptures to us now. And again, I add, we couldn't read them if we did have them. So when we say this, when we say we believe the Bible to be the perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, of course we're not talking about any Greek text that these confused souls are lying about, calling them the originals. But, and I say they're lying because they never seen the originals a day in their life, and neither did the man that taught them. And here's the point. The point is that the position that only the originals are inspired is a false position that not only is unscriptural, it is anti-scriptural. And it can be easily proven to be false by the scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." In that context, he is talking to Timothy about what Timothy has. He is talking about what he was raised with, what he learned when he was a child, and what his mother had access to. And of course, other than what Paul would write to Timothy, he didn't have access to any originals one day in his whole life. And so the point being, Paul was not referring to any originals when he made the statement, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And what's more, the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about the last days. And because it's talking about the last days, it's talking about the refuge and resource that we as last days believers will have. And whereas we do not have the originals, guess what we do have according to the Bible? We have the scriptures that God has inspired. So folks, that is the biblical position right there, to believe you have the very Word of God. Amen. And so these guys need to quit denying the authority and the perfection of Scripture, trying to sound scholarly and sanctified, spiritual, while they're doing it. Point is, we have the Scriptures. We have all the Scriptures. There's no banned books of the Bible. There is no lost books of the Bible. Amen. You got Genesis through Revelation, and it's amazing that you have all that within two covers. That is absolutely a miraculous thing, that you have all the Word of God within two covers. So here on Sunday evenings, what we're doing is usually we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, line upon line. We're taking a step back. We're going book by book. And we have come to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're trying to cover one book in a night, and that's a monumental task. Admittedly, there's a lot that we have to leave on the table. Amen. We're not being exhaustive, admittedly. We're being selective, and trying to bring it down to a general message from each book as we go on. And for me, the book of 1 Samuel thus far has been the most challenging, because there's so much that it's enjoyable in the book of 1 Samuel, so much you want to take off on, amen, but I have had to realize what my objective in all this is. And so we're not going to deal with all that tonight, amen, but we are going to take a text to begin with here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." Now let's go one more verse here in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Schlechte if you would please pray. Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. When I got married, I was 20 years old. And by then, thank the Lord, my heart had gotten right with the Lord. And that was something the Lord had done a few years earlier. It really got me focused on what He had called me to do. But my mind, really, in a lot of ways, wasn't right. I was 20 years old, and in a lot of ways, I still thought like a boy. And it wasn't on purpose. It wasn't wickedness. It was just ignorance. And so getting married at 20, of course, there's a pressing obligation from both having a wife and in the ministry. And I had a good pastor, Brother Ray Howard. There was that pressure from the Lord to start growing up. And that really hit me hard when I had a son. When I had a baby, then it's, you know, you go to the doctor and you find out, hey, you're going to have a son. And at that point there, you feel it, you know, it There's things that got to change. Priorities have to change. And you begin to start making changes in your mind. And amen, I'm glad it happened. You know, being 2 years away from 60 now, I'm glad that at 20 I decided to grow up. But because there was a trust that was given to me. A trust that was it was put upon me the day that I took a wife and the day that I found out I was going to have a child. It was a trust as a husband. It was a trust as a father. And, of course, through the years, there have been many children and many grandchildren, amen. And I'm a pastor and friend, and there's different roles that all of us have in life. I don't care, the ladies here, wives, mothers, amen, daughters, sons, employers, employees. There's a trust placed on all of us. And it may not always be leadership, but if it's not the leader himself, it's to support the leadership. And so there's a trust involved there that God expects us to be faithful. And I say all that because tonight we're going to focus on this message of a broken trust. In the book of 1 Samuel, there's a collapse that happens of leadership. There's a collapse that happens with leaders and among the people. And the book of Samuel is going to bring that out. It begins a list of books in our Bible about kings and the way that they would affect the kingdom of Israel going forward as they go from a governing theocracy that really wasn't a theocracy where God is in charge of the government, but it's a theocratic republic because God he's running the show, obviously. But he also has representation, which is what a republic is. And it goes from that to a monarchy where there's a king. And 1 Samuel will prove in the record there as to how that happened and why that happened, as it will show the sons of Samuel are going to prove to be unfaithful, unlike their father who was faithful there. And the people become unsure of their future. They become afraid of their surrounding enemies. They want a stronger defense, so they want a king that's going to provide a stronger national defense. They want a king that's going to fight their battles for them, is what the Word of God says. And so one of the lessons that begins to be presented to us by the Spirit of God in the book of 1 Samuel, and has continued, by the way, in the way of history, is that people get the kind of leadership they deserve. People get the kind of leaders they deserve. Now, right now in America, for example, because just in reaction to an absence of leadership altogether for 4 years, America has sloshed back to a very strong leadership. And right now we have a man who is at the helm who really doesn't seem to ever sleep. Amen. I mean, and it's funny that for those that are for him, they can find many, many things of which to brag on him for. And those who are against him can just as easily find many, many things that they want to criticize him for. And getting caught up in all that, there are those that feel that this man that is in this position of leadership, he can do no right no matter what. They're going to find a way to complain and fake this outrage. And then on the other side of that, you have those who have become defensive because they have seen the sustained attacks this man has had to endure from the corrupt media and from the liberal left and therefore becoming defensive. They can never see him doing any wrong. And of course, in being sober in all this, we can't be on either side of that situation. Amen. What we can do is we can say, thank God for a president who comes to work. Amen. That he showed up to do the job. But of course, we can't deceive ourselves into thinking he's going to do everything right. That he's without spot, that he's without blemish. There is no such human government, amen, that has ever been and that will ever be. Before it's all over, all human government, regardless of what brand people are subscribing to, is going to prove itself to be faulty because all human government has that human element in it. And with Israel, it started under God, and he led by the prophet Moses, and then a captain in Joshua, and then there were judges that the Bible tells us God raised up, and things will develop into him leading them by kings and prophets, and then, of course, when that fails, he's leading them by priests, and sooner or later, it all fails. The only hope for a pure government, which is an absolute monarchy, is that it be sinless at the same time, and that is theocratic, and of course, nothing resembles that. Nothing today is going to come close to that. But that type of government is coming according to the Word of God. And it's coming when the King of Righteousness comes. Until then, government is going to be subject to revolutions and reactions and surges and sloshing and always, always tainted with sin. Now, the reason why I am high on our government that we have in this country is because it was founded upon the Constitution, and it is one government then, upon being established, in which the spirit behind it was this: government cannot be trusted. Amen. When the government gets established and the government says, we need to be careful here because governments cannot be trusted, folks, that's a pretty good start for a government. When the people that founded the government of this country said, we tend to become abusive whenever we are in power. So it was a government established upon limiting itself from being able to abuse its citizens or infringe upon liberty or our God-given freedoms, which our government even acknowledged these were God-given freedoms. That it was not freedoms that was provided by the government. Amen. So bottom line there is you have to have government. Amen. You can't be an anarchist. You got to have government. But you don't have to like it. And anyone with any sense doesn't. Amen. The less, the better. The less, the more freedom that we have. We need government for protection and structure. And then we need them to get out of the way. And the problem with human government is the human part. So it doesn't matter if it's a democracy or a republic, which is what we have, or if it's the oligarchy or socialism or communism, or if it's a dictatorship, or if it's a king, an absolute monarchy. It is the sin within man that always, always is going to mess it up. All government is going to prove to be faulty and weak. And for that reason, the political opposition on both sides, even in this country, are eventually going to be able to always say, see, I told you so. Because something's going to happen to where each one's going to be able to point and say, see, I knew they'd mess it up. Because you know why? They always mess it up. They always do. And it just sloshes back and forth between those who are making the mess and those who are going to try to clean the mess up by bringing their mess into the situation and just dumping it out. And we need to understand biblically, it don't get cleaned up till the King comes. And he's a king that will rule by his authority and righteousness, the authority and righteousness of God Almighty. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is a book that begins with the recognized leadership of Eli. And he's serving as a priest and a judge. And the first transition of leadership in the book will go from him, which you're getting a hint of here in chapter 2, and it'll go to the man named Samuel. And Samuel will prove to be a remarkable man, a remarkable leader there, faithful to the people of Israel. And yet his sons, though a bit better than Eli's sons, they're still going to be weak and they're going to be failures and walking after their father's footsteps. And that's going to weaken his position and testimony with the eyes of the people. And it's going to sway them towards wanting a different kind of leadership. Not just a different leader. They wanted a transition of government that would occur. And it wasn't just a man. They wanted a change in the government system itself. And so it's going to go from a theocratic republic to an absolute monarchy. It's going to go from Samuel to Saul. And by the book's end, upon Saul's complete failure and death, the kingdom's transitioning, still a monarchy, it goes to a different line. Still a monarchy, it translates from one house to another house. It goes from the house of Saul to the house of David. So in the book of Samuel, it goes from Eli to Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, and from Saul to David. Now, geographically, we're told that the major events that happen in both 1 and 2 Samuel take place in and around the central highlands of the land of Israel. And the major locations would be the location of Shiloh, which is major because it's the residence of Eli and the tabernacle. Ramah is next because it's the hometown of Samuel. Gibeah becomes the headquarters of Saul, and Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. Hebron is David's capital when he gets anointed to be king over Judah, and Jerusalem when he gets anointed to be the king over all of Israel. So Samuel is going to mark the last of the judges So the book is going to give us a backstory of the conditions of what happened before Samuel, leading up to his birth, and then his calling and his office and his time that he spent at the helm of the nation, and the great acts and his faithfulness that he'd done while he was in charge. And this is going to happen in those first seven chapters. So again, Samuel is going to mark the end of the judges, the last of the judges. Saul is going to mark the first of all the kings. And in Saul's case, we can read about his appointment as king, his promising beginning, and then the Holy Spirit begins to show us a revelation of his foolishness and his sin. And so brings us to David by the end of the book. And it's showing David to be the anointed successor. We read about his being anointed by Samuel, his service before Saul, the years that he has to spend as a fugitive, all in order to prepare him for the throne when he'll finally get there. He goes through a lot to be made to have the heart of a king. So there is the collapse of Eli in the early chapters, setting up the passing of the torch to Samuel. Then Eli's problem then, back then, was he had grown weak. And it's important to note what happened. He had grown weak physically, and that needs to be a testament to us that just because someone's up in years, amen, doesn't automatically mean they're what we would call spiritual. We have a tendency to think, well, they're spiritual. Well, they may have been spiritual, but they may not be. This isn't just something that comes on you. And you're spiritual and you're always going to be spiritual. That's not the way this works. A spiritual man or woman minds the things of the Spirit of God. And of course, Brother Jack labored to show us the importance of that mind regarding both natures, the old nature and the new nature. And he nailed it. I mean, that's how it works right there. It works with what we are minding as to whether or not we're living after the old man or we're living after the new man. And speaking about that mindset, amen, Eli, he's a man who has been in the service of the Lord for many years, and he has grown weak, and more than likely, had we known him, we would have just given him honor, amen, because he's an older man that's been in the service of the Lord for that long. But, of course, with Eli, that was not true. He had not grown in strength spiritually. He had not grown in wisdom spiritually. And so that was not true. And then we all also learn on the other side of that, that just because we grow weak physically, we can't allow ourselves to grow weak spiritually. Amen? That was the case of Eli. It doesn't have to be the case with all of us. In other words, we're all going to eventually grow weak physically. We don't have to grow weak spiritually. And just because we grow older physically doesn't mean we grow older spiritually. There may be a great decline spiritually because we don't know how to deal with the pain and we don't have the patience it takes to get older. And that makes us frustrated and it makes us carnal. It also can lead to a lot of, an excessive amount of complaining if we're not careful, which of course poisons the soul. And so these are all things I'm saying to make us aware. You know why? Because everybody in here is getting older. And with Eli, he grew older. He didn't grow wiser. He didn't grow more powerful spiritually. He declined in those things. He declined in those areas there. And so it's his encounter then at that late age with true spirituality in the context of that time that we really see the deterioration of Eli. No doubt Eli had to be once a passionate man for God. No doubt there he had conviction for truth. He had conviction for righteousness. But in the process of time, just like it always happens, things begin to devolve with this man, and they begin to degenerate with this man. And so it all comes down to outward form. It all comes down to just a ritual and just that form and outwardness. And we know from the record his sons probably picked up on that. Amen. I mean, one thing is for sure, one way or another. One is true, one way or another. Either his lack of conviction and passion and seriousness about the things of God made an impact upon the sons of Eli, or else his sons made a terrible impact on him. Because that's possible. Could have broke his punch, amen. Could have just deflated him, quenched his fire. As Christians, I know as a preacher, I've certainly seen it both ways. Parents who are just got a zeal for God and a passion for God, And then their kid begins to get close to those teenage years. And that kid displays a self-will that the parent just can't deal with. The constant disappointment of the child. Oh, never getting their way, they say. You hate me. All my friends are doing it. Everyone's doing it. You want to say as a parent, no, not everyone's doing it. You want to know why? Because you're not. So not everyone's doing it, amen. Now, what's my point? My point is, listen, when you're a parent and you start to deal with a child at that age, you've got to be tougher than your kid. You can't just get run over by your child. You say, well, all their friends are doing it, and all their friends are doing that. Listen, if you keep letting them run over you, they will break your punch. You will lose your fire, amen. It will have a spiritual effect on you that in time they won't respect your walk with God. Because you lost so much ground when you couldn't stand up and hold your spot for their sake. And they'll look back on it in that very light. Now, with Eli's case, my suspicion is it was his loss of ground and fire that affected his sons the wrong way. And the reason I believe that is because God holds him accountable for it. God holds him accountable and also something else. And that is that in Eli's days, we are introduced to Hannah. That's the true devotion that Eli comes into contact with there. A remarkable woman, a gracious saint. She's picturing there a believer or a church that is barren. Amen. When we get barren and we're not fruitful, we don't need to justify it. We don't need to act like it's not a big deal. Amen. We need to let it affect us like it affected Hannah. And what it did to her is it drove her to her knees, where she is seeking God because she wants to be productive. And she is seeking God. She grows desperate in that situation. And it's hard to see such as being from God. But God certainly used that situation because her desire in having a son grows into something greater, grows into something far more important. Because more important than Miss Hannah having the son she desired was Israel getting a Samuel. And that was important. And so she gets to the point where, God, give me a son. God, please give me a son. God, please give me a son. She gets to the point where, God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And that's what happens. She has Samuel, and she gives him to Eli to raise. Amen. And again, setting all this up there, Eli is, he is more faithful with Samuel than he was with his own sons in his own house. He does prove to be effective in training him in the things of God. And if you'll just kind of look back one chapter, in chapter 1, look at verse 9. It says in chapter 1, verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now watch this. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by post of the temple of the Lord. And when she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. So this situation here, there's just two verses we just looked at there. And there's a lot of insight there as to Hannah and her desire for God to bless, but also to Eli. It mentions there, she has gone to the temple. She is desperate. She is pressed to God, looking for him to answer her heart's desire. She goes to the temple. When she gets there, there's Eli. And what does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit says he's sitting on a seat. And I think that's for doctrinal importance, amen. The priest, you know, one thing you read about, God gives a lot of detail in Scripture to the design of what was the tabernacle then, being called the temple in the passage. He gives a lot of detail about what's there and what's not there, amen. He doesn't mention. And there is nowhere for the priest to sit down. Because they worked in shifts. And that was an important doctrinal message. And that is that they never got through. They had to just keep hustling and keep getting after it. And the reason that is important is because it's pointing to the once and for all offering that is going to be made by the Lord Jesus, which the book of Hebrews alludes to, pointing to Christ and his sacrifice, says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, it says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know why Jesus sat down? Because he was through. You know why the priest in the Old Testament didn't get to sit down? Because they never got through. And the Holy Spirit could have very easily just said, Eli was there. or she talked to Eli, or Eli talked to her. But you know what the Holy Spirit gave us? He gave us some insight there about Eli, that he was sitting on a seat. He's sitting down. Now, the book of Samuel has things like that, like David's sling and David's harp. It tells you about David. Jonathan's arrows. I'm going to tell you something about Jonathan. Amen. Saul's javelin. Tell you something about Saul. And I believe those lamps going out on Eli, when it's his job to make sure they don't go out, and they go out, and the Lord begins to speak unto Samuel. And that seat, I believe that tells you something about Eli. And it's my opinion that that lax attitude about the things of God led to the ungodliness of his sons and their abuse. And their ungodliness and abuse leads to the apostasy of all the people of Israel. I mean, you never know. Amen. You got to stay on top of your game. You got to stay sharp. You got to stay in the fight. Amen. Because you don't know how it's affecting your sons. And you don't know how your sons are going to affect others. That's what happened with Eli. Samuel in chapter 3 is being called by God. And his thoughts are, it's the preacher. He thinks it's Eli calling. He keeps running there saying, what do you want? Eli finally figures out that's the Lord trying to get this boy's attention. And so he tells him how to approach God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He coaches him, going there with a proper attitude, of course. And the Lord gets Samuel's attention and shows him, hey, it is the Lord. Then he's got to turn right around and go back in there. And Eli says, tell me what God told you. And it was a rough message. It was hard, especially to tell Eli. He has no vendetta against Eli. He has no bone to pick with Eli. And he's got to tell him a message of judgment about Eli and his house. And it's not the last time Samuel's going to have to deliver some hard words. But he proved to be faithful to the task the first time he stepped up to bat. So things are not right. The word of Samuel comes to the attention of all the people of Israel. And in that situation, not only have they heard that God has called Samuel, they're aware of what God has told Samuel. And so you would think that the people would be expecting the bottom to fall out, or they'd be looking for God, amen, and instead they get in a fight with the Philistines, and rather than seeking the face of God, they go into battle, and they lose their shirt. I mean, 4,000 men die in that battle. You think about the sensitivity of the nation of people, how it has changed. We were just a few weeks ago in the book of Joshua, and we've seen them recognize that when 36 men died, they knew that God wasn't with them, and they retreated. Here, 4,000 men die, and they're reforming to hit it again. They're not going to be stopped, even to the point that they're ready to grab the ark, and they're going to drag God into their fight, amen, and just use that ark like a superstitious relic. Just like some people talk about the cross, or wear the cross, or make the sign of the cross, like there's something magical in the cross. Folks, when we glory in the cross, again I say, we're talking about an event. The day that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And yes, we sing about it, and yes, we rejoice in it, and yes, we'll always glory in it, but it's not the sign, it's not the symbol, amen. There's nothing magical about the cross. There's something wonderful about the message, amen, and that's what we hold to, amen. This is what happened with the Pharisees. I mean, they're looking at situations like washing your hands and the gift and the altar and the gold and the temple. And it's just outward things. That's all they're consumed with. It's just that magical moment, you see. They treated the outward as if it's all important there. And so Israel at this time, with Eli at the helm now, rather than treating the presence of God as a reality, even a dangerous reality, what do? They emphasize the symbol of his presence. And they make an idol out of the ark. And top it all off, carrying that ark into battle was the ungodly sons of Eli. And of course, without going into it, that's a whole different message. This is the time when Ichabod was born, the grandson of Eli. He's named Ichabod. It's when Ichabod happened. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Ichabod means the glory has departed. For not only was Israel defeated once again, but Eli's sons were killed in battle, and the ark of God was taken. And when Eli learned about all this, he fell backward, and he dies as well. This is the situation that Samuel, young Samuel, is thrust into the spotlight of leadership. That's what has happened. Ichabod. And now he's got to lead the people of God. Upon their collapse and Eli's death and the departure of the ark, So it's a rough spot to be in as a people, and therefore it's a rough place to start out for Samuel. But even though, of course, it's Israel's defeat, it ends up being God's victory. And you know what I mean by that. I mean, they carry the ark of the presence of God there into the battle, and God was there. He was present. He just didn't get involved. He didn't lift a finger to help them. And they get whooped as a result, because you don't treat God like that. And then the ark is taken, and the Philistines put it in their temple of gods. And without anybody doing anything, it just makes an embarrassment out of their false religion, amen, and destroys their idols, and they finally realize, we got to get rid of this. And so it's a victory for God. It's a great testimony about the ark there, both with Israel and with the Philistines among their false gods. And Samuel, facing the test of those times, coming into that place of leadership, he passes the test with flying colors. And by chapter 7, as the ark, by the hand of God, finds its way closer to where it belongs, Samuel says these words. He says this, "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel calls all the people together to fast and seek the Lord. And when they're doing this, the Philistines show up and come upon them. And while this is taking place there, what Israel could not do with an army before, Samuel is able to witness in a way of a true revival and repentance on the part of the people of God and prayer and simple faith, amen. The Lord thunders upon the Philistines. He thunders mightily upon the Philistines, and the Bible says He discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And so think about that. Israel came down after them, after all this has happened, and they clean up. They clean up, run them out of town. And that's where they raised that stone of witness, right there. This is, we sing that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now, here I'll raise mine Ebenezer. They raised that stone of witness there. What was the testimony of that stone? "The stone of my help, hither hath the Lord helped us." They raised that stone. Amen. And so that's where that comes from, that song. Just praising the Lord for His great help. Amen. I'm glad for His great help. Amen. That's what they were missing before. They didn't just need Samuel. They didn't just need the ark. They didn't just need more soldiers. Amen. They needed the Lord's help. And they didn't have it before. And what they didn't have, amen, they even with the ark, they couldn't get enough soldiers to help. But then afterwards, they didn't even need soldiers except to clean it up. And the Lord took care of it all by Himself. Amen. But Samuel eventually, in time, grows old. He grows old just like Eli did. Only he doesn't grow spiritually weak like Eli did. Amen. I'm sure it hurt him to get up just like it did Eli. I'm sure everything, all his joints were aching just like all of us. Amen. Begin to feel that as we get older. But he doesn't get bitter. And it doesn't become outward. And it doesn't become routine and form. Amen. It's still a heart devotion for God. And he's growing in wisdom, and he's growing in his desire to serve the Lord there. And his own sons, though, they're not going to cut it in the eyes of the people. And they're not going to cut it in the eyes of God. And it's in those final days there that they desired a king. They wanted to be a monarchy, just like the other nations, when the Lord was their king. So they're going to trade a theocracy for a monarchy. And we know, according to the book of Deuteronomy, it was always God's intention to eventually give them a king. Right? We know that. Deuteronomy 17. It's obvious. God was one day going to give them a king. But here's the sin of Israel. They wanted what God was going to give them only before God was ready to give it to them. And that's something serious to think about. When God chose Saul, people always say that he was the people's choice. No, he was God's choice. Amen. Wanting a monarchy, that was the people's choice. They wanted what God was going to give them before God was ready to give it to them. And the best option at that time, God in His grace and mercy gave them the best option at that time. And it was Saul. You know, we see by that. We can get ahead of God. We can. We can mess up God's plans by being impatient with God's plan. And so Paul's going to be the leader of the government after Samuel. And again, it's not just a change of leaders. It's going to be a change of an entire government structure. And it's going to go from that theocratic republic with ordained representation from God to an absolute monarchy. Saul's going to be the king. And Saul, early on, we know from the book of 1 Samuel, he's very promising. Very promising. It was all just out of God's timing. That's the problem. It was out of God's timing. The king that was chosen was not to be a detriment to the nation. God did not choose Saul to destroy the nation. He chose him because he was the best option. But that is close to what happens, because the good, promising king that was chosen in Saul, he wasn't ready for the long haul. He wasn't ready yet. He gets put in a position he's not ready for, and it seemed like at first, you know, he's going to be fine. He gets anointed at Ramah in chapter 9. He gets appointed at Mizpah in chapter 10. He is acclaimed in Gilgal in chapter 11. I mean, it began so well. He's off and running. They thought they've made the right move, because Saul was strong. Saul was considerate. He was unambitious. He was meek. He was courageous. Head and shoulders above all the other people, physically speaking. That was Saul. He's like Ron Lowry. Amen. He's in height. But Saul's no Ron Lowry. I'll tell you that right now. Amen. I mean, he seemed like it at first. But unlike Ron, his mind gets hijacked. His mind gets hijacked about just appearing to be the king. He's been put in a position of leadership before he's ready, and now immediately his mind has shifted to, he's got to measure up to what everyone thinks he needs to be. And it's no longer Godward in which his devotions are and his service is being performed. It's all about meeting people's approval and being what they expect him to be. And for Saul, you know what happens there? He ends up blowing it because he becomes obsessed with how people view him and constantly trying to measure up in people's eyes there. And it does not take long in that approach for him to blow it. Just like that problem, you know, it gets accompanied with other problems. And the other problems that he gets are impatience and insecurity. Saul's insecure. He's impatient. He's insecure. And all that is fueled by pride and by fear. By the fear of man, which is a snare unto a man. Why? Because he has an image to protect. And at first that seems, you know, important. He's the king. They picked him. And he wants to measure up. He wants to step up for him because he's the king. And there's nothing wrong with that. But after a while, that becomes all that's important. He just, so that people see him the right way. That's all that matters. I mean, even when he has judgment pronounced against him by Samuel, he says to Samuel, "Well, at least walk back with me so they don't think anything's wrong." He's not worried about what Samuel just said. He's worried about how it's going to look. He's obsessed with it. He's eat up with it. That's what it does. That's what sin does to the mind. It's just image. Outward. You understand? Losing that desire for God and becoming just an instrument that wants to please man. That's where he was. He crossed the line when he was supposed to wait on Samuel. And when Samuel was late in coming, you know what the Bible shows us is that he usurped that role of priest. Saul was among the prophets. And Saul was a king. Saul was not a priest. And yet he took, because he was impatient, didn't want to wait on Samuel, he began to offer up unto the Lord. And you may sound like, well, that seemed like a good thing to do. No, it wasn't. Important to the message of that economy in the Old Testament of offerings and sacrifices is not only that the right offering be made, but that the right one makes the offering. And the reason why that's such an important message, folks, is because it just confirms, again, the truth of the gospel. Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. He is the only offering that would do the job required. But he's also the only one that can make the offering. And that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He offered up himself. He was the right offering. He was the right one making the offering there. And Saul was not ordained to make an offering at all. So what was that? That was insubordination. He crossed a line. It was a trespass. And of course, God had put it upon Saul to slay all the Amalekites. But Saul spared the best for himself. And he said he did it for the purpose of sacrifice, meaning he is going to try to put his disobedience in the best light. And he just did not carry out the orders that the Lord gave him. He's the king. He's in charge when it comes to people. But he still answers to God. And yet he didn't do what God told him to do. And so if you'll just kind of look over there at chapter 15, verse 22. chapter 15, verse 22 says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So Saul's rejection as being the king, this is a significant moment in the history of Israel. Saul is impatient. He's overly concerned with how he appears to others. He's insecure. He doesn't trust God. He is irreverent. He makes light of the things of God. He doesn't give God the glory. He keeps trophies for himself. And then he's insubordinate. He's insubordinate. He's disobedient to God. I mean, just a complete train wreck at the end. That's Saul. That's the record of this promising man. Now, in the next book, the book of 2 Samuel, we'll be able to say more about David than we will tonight. But in regards to this book, I want us to think about the collapse of this. The collapse you see throughout the book of 1 Samuel. With the collapse of Eli, he has that failure in leadership because he grows lax in the things of God. He loses his fire. Now Samuel, the reason why that transition happened is because of misjudgment from the people of God. It wasn't his fault. They're the ones that wanted to change. Then leading to Saul, it led to that monarchy there from Samuel's situation. So with Saul, there's an initial devotion that's there, but then there's almost an instant decline. And that's for those faults that we've mentioned here tonight. And then that led to an eventual defeat for him. His career as a king, if you'll read about it and study about it, you realize it started in the morning there as the sun's coming up there at dawn. His career ends at dusk as the sun's going down. And that's significant. He's starting and the sun's coming up and there's all this promise. By the end, not so much. He's consulting with a witch and trying to figure out a way to circumvent God, ignoring him, and he's not going to get right. That's why he circumvents. Eli's blot against his spiritual character comes when he can't recognize that devotion of Hannah. Remember, he thought she was drunk. And you can tell he has no spiritual discernment. And the same blot against the people of God comes to light when they fail to discern Samuel's character and his behavior towards them and his role. They couldn't tell. Samuel holds up in chapter 12 and says, "Well, you just show me where I blew it." And they don't have a complaint. They don't have a complaint. And yet they've asked for a change in leadership. And so he says, "This is a witness against you." And they said, "It is a witness against us." Saul's terrible plot comes against his spiritual character, though that comes to light in many other ways, but none more than his failure to discern the character of David, who is a trusted subject in his kingdom, and yet he treats him like he's his greatest threat. And that, of course, makes Saul mad. Literally mad. Makes him crazy. And you know what it was? It was an embarrassment. It was an embarrassment for the king to act that way. Now think about it. I mean, I remember when J.D. was just younger, a lot younger, and he was talking about it. He said, "Daddy, you ever noticed," he said, "that embarrassment's like a real thing?" And he says, "It's going to go somewhere." And he got to explain, and I didn't know what he's talking about, but he said, "If somebody does something stupid or foolish and they feel embarrassment," everybody's like, "Ah, well, we all do stupid things. We all do weird things." He says, "But if somebody does something stupid and foolish and they're not embarrassed," he said, "everybody else feels embarrassed for them." Somebody's going to feel that embarrassment, right? And there is Saul acting like a fool as the king of Israel. And you know who's embarrassed? Jonathan, his son. He can't understand. "Dad, why are you acting this way?" You know who's embarrassed? David is embarrassed for him. He said, "You're out here hunting me." He said, I'm a flea off of a dead dog. What are you acting like this for?" He's not even embarrassed. He's not even ashamed that he's this far off track. His mind has gotten warped. His heart is out of whack. And he doesn't even have the sense to realize it. He's just heading for a train wreck. That's Saul, amen. And, of course, God chose David upon Saul's failure. And he did so, he said, seeking a man after his own heart. That's why David was chosen. And the reason it takes so long for Saul to get out of the way and for David to come to the throne, as Gene Edwards puts it in his important, strange book of Tale of Three Kings, just a small little devotional book. It's biblical fiction, most of it, but it makes an important truth there that God was killing the inward Saul within David by the outward Saul. He was getting a good lesson and a bad example. And he was learning how not to be whenever the Lord put him on the throne. And so at night, Saul disguises himself, goes to the village of the witch of Endor, and from there to the battlefield of Gilboa. And he and his sons are killed. From Gilgal, where they're saying, God save the king, to Gilboa. What a course. What a career. What a train wreck. A lesson learned in Saul coming to be the king is this. Even the best choice, when it's out of God's time, can lead to a disaster. Amen? That's true. A lot of young people just can't wait to get married. You better wait on God. Because the objective isn't just to get married. You want to make sure you're marrying somebody with some sense. Somebody with some idea of who God is. Somebody you can get on the same page with, literally, in the Word of God. When you're having a problem, you can sit down there and figure out what needs to change. And it ain't your word against her word or her word against his word. It's God's word. And it'll fix it. But, I mean, that's just an example. You don't want to... God intends to bless, but when we try to force His hand, it didn't work that way. And it can be a disaster. God raised up Saul as a captain to deliver Israel and defeat their enemies, but he became captive to his own insecurities and fear and his own impatience and his lack of faith, his irreverent attitude towards God. I mean, the things of God, he just put on the priest robe and just took off sacrifice. He's not even a priest. He's irreverent, you see. He's insubordinate in his attitude towards God. He failed. You got me? Saul failed. He failed the people of God. He failed God. He failed himself. And you know what he did? He lost his crown because of it. His household lost the throne. And he ended his life in defeat and disgrace. And God tells us all this so that we'll learn from it. So that the people sitting in Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday night will learn from the mistakes Saul made so many years ago. Again, I'll speak more about David in the next message, but let me just finish this thought about this collapse of leadership, this collapse of government, this broken trust as things go from Eli to Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, then Saul to David. Think about Saul's collapse there, because our overall thought in these messages on Sunday night is that our Bible is an inspired library. I mean, from Genesis on, you can tell that the idea that's forming in your head subconsciously, being planted there by the Spirit of God when you're faithful to read His Word, is there's more to come. If you received it one book at a time, you would know that automatically. Because Genesis ends in a coffin in Egypt. And then you go through Exodus, and then and the next book begins with the word "and." And that's the way it goes. Every book leads you to think there's more to come. Every book does. And with each of these books still standing on their own, telling their own complete story there, somehow, when they all are finally finished and they fit together, because they're one product of one eternal mind, in the New Testament, we learn of the Apostle Paul, an apostle of another order, whom the Spirit of God uses to write 14 books of the New Testament, counting Hebrews, and never, ever... was there ever a need, it seems like, for us to learn that Paul was once called Saul? Why would we need to know that? The Holy Spirit could have just said, Paul, Paul, Paul. We would have known who He's talking about all along. And at some point we realize there's a name change there, right? I mean, it could have been something we went our whole life without knowing that the Spirit of God wanted us to know. You know why? Because this is the way the Spirit of God teaches. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Comparison and contrast. And I believe He'd like for us to make a comparison here. Amen. And God first, he gives us details about the first king, Saul of Benjamin, that there would be another Saul of Benjamin we all would learn of and learn to make that comparison there, with one choosing an obvious path of rebellion against God and the other choosing a path of submission to God. There's a comparison there. First Saul died saying, I played the fool. Second Saul dies saying, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. Then what does he say? He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. The second Saul said, I'm getting a crown for this. I won the crown. The first Saul dies in defeat and disgrace and suicide and lost his crown. The second Saul dies a martyr, a sacrifice. He said, I'm ready to be offered up. I give myself for the cause of Christ unto the Lord, and he gains a crown. He gains a crown. You know what Jesus tells us all? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, he said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We got a chance to have a crown. We got a chance to, if he gives you a crown, that means you get to reign. Kings wear crowns. This ain't going to keep you out of heaven, but What a testimony, what a blessing it'd be to be a part of His glorious reign because of the way you lived your life now. And that's what we're talking about. Saul lost his crown. And Jesus tells us, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Jesus said, don't lose yours. Don't lose yours. Broken trust, collapse in judgment. That's the story of 1 Samuel till you get to David. God's given you trust. I don't care if you just got a job 9 to 5, 40 hours a week. Amen. There's somebody trusts you enough that they give you money to do what you do. If you're a boss, amen, you got people under you and they're watching you. Then there's the situation, of course, of being a husband, being a wife, being a mother, being a father, being a grandparent. All these different relationships we have in life, there's a trust committed to us. From the pastor to the members of each church, there's a trust. And the Lord's saying, don't collapse. Don't get caught up with the outward. Keep this thing between you and God. Make sure you stay on track between you and the Lord. Fear the Lord. Do right. Walk humbly. Love mercy. That's what God's looking for. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, Lord, thank you for, again, these that have come to church tonight, Lord, and we've been able to look at this book of 1 Samuel with so many things in it, Lord, just to kind of skim it tonight. That's all we did, just skim it. And come up with just a general idea, Lord, I believe you led me to preach on tonight about being faithful.